We have been considering the reality of suffering. As Christians experience it, and how we ought to experience, how we ought to respond to it. I want to read a verse from, or two verses from Ephesians 4. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." I think hardly anything tempts us to bitterness and resentment and malice more than the perception that suffering we are going through is unjust. So we're going to look at that this morning. And we're going to look at the words of the Apostle Peter as he writes to people who are peculiarly in situation of unjust suffering. Speaking of slaves. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. That's in the blue pew Bible, that's page 1015. We're going to read verses 9 through 12, because that really sets the stage, and then we're going to jump down to verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 18. This is the word of our God. "But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation," I skipped over, "a chosen race, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Verse 18, "Servants," in this context, slaves, "be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let us pray. Help us, Father in heaven, to hear the words of our Lord Jesus, not only with our ears, but with understanding, and to receive them with faith and to take them into our hearts, that we might indeed follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ when it is hardest to do so. By your grace, and so bring glory to Him. We pray in His name. Amen. I'll announce the points of the outline as we come to them. But the first is just to face the fact that living in a fallen world, we need to face the harsh reality of unjust suffering. It's, I think, probably the hardest kind of suffering to deal with, to bear up under. But before we talk about unjust suffering, I think we need to be clear. We're talking about how people treat people, but when we think about ourselves, when we think about our sins, and the providence of God, the Father's discipline or the Father's or God's judgments, in that light, none of our suffering is unjust. If God dealt with you or with me according to our sins, we would not be sitting here. We would be in hell. And in that sense, we don't know unjust suffering. And there's also the sense that Peter refers to when he says in verse 20, what we read, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated for it, you endure with patience? And later on in chapter 4, he says, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. A young Christian man lived in the apartment building I lived in college. I was a new Christian. And he was a very aggressive evangelist for Christ. And also constantly made it known that he was being persecuted for Christ. And, well, you know, as I grew in grace and grew in my knowledge of the Word, I began to realize the guy is just obnoxious. People aren't persecuting him. They don't like the way he badgers them and corners them and gets in their space and harangues them. He wasn't being persecuted. He was getting a natural reaction from people who didn't like to be treated that way. So, yeah, if you do wrong and you suffer as a result, your parents spank you, or you're in jail, or someone balls you out, don't feel sorry for yourself and say, oh, I'm suffering unjustly. You're not suffering unjustly. You may be getting exactly what you deserve. But there is such a thing as unjust suffering. When somebody treats you in a way that you have done nothing to deserve that treatment. I'm not saying you're perfect, but in terms of your relationship with that person, and often it's a person in authority over you, when you're in a relationship with that person, you have not contributed to the way they're treating you. Or if there have been small provocations, the reaction of this person is way out of proportion. So, examples. An obvious example. What crime has the baby in its mother's womb committed that it should be executed by abortion? That is unjust suffering. Or a little two-year-old who's having trouble mastering potty training, or is whiny, or won't go to sleep at night, and a parent responds by giving a vicious beating, maybe breaking bones, drawing blood, or shouts and screams filthy names at the child. Instructing your child is one thing, but that is unjust abuse. It's unjust suffering inflicted on that child. It was fairly common in the Soviet Union and Communist China and other communist countries, still is in North Korea, for the government, if it felt that Christian parents were being too Christian in the home with their children, to take the children from the home, raise them in an orphanage, an enlightened scientific orphanage that would protect them from religious superstition. That's unjust suffering inflicted on those children and on those parents. But let's think of things that might be closer to our home. You do your best to be a good neighbor to the people around you, but you've got somebody living next door to you who invents offenses and is constantly finding fault, constantly mad, makes things up, calls the police with imagined things that he thinks you're doing. This is unjust suffering. Now, I'm giving you examples of things I've witnessed. These aren't made up. You stop to help a motorist who's been in an accident. You probably save their life. But it turns out they're going to sue you for injuries. Their injuries would have been far worse. They might have died if you hadn't helped. But now you're being sued. Unjust suffering. You stick up for an unpopular kid at school. And then everybody turns against you. Unjust suffering. You work for somebody, a boss, a supervisor, who is hypercritical, who makes unreasonable demands. I worked for 6 months, 3 months, two different summers for someone like this. I know whereof I speak. Impossible to please this person. Runs you down in front of other employees. Or maybe you have committed yourself to marriage with a spouse who is like that. Unreasonable demands, constant criticism, constant running down, unjust suffering. You're in a business partnership. You're stuck with all the debts because your partner decided to take the assets to Bay Leaves and live in comfort. Unjust suffering. We could multiply these 1,000-fold. It's the world we live in. It's things that happen because of sin. Now God will judge. He will right all wrongs. If not in this life, certainly on the day of judgment. And woe to those wicked tormentors who impose unjust suffering on the innocent. Because if they don't repent and surrender themselves to Christ and make good their repentance toward those they afflict, they will suffer the pains of hell forever. But unjust suffering tempts us to sin as well. When we're in that kind of situation, it brings to the surface evils in our own heart. I well remember nursing in my mind things I would love to have said, vicious, hateful things I would love to have said or do to the guy I was working under those 6 months in college. God restrained my mouth and my hand. I had a wrench in my hand once and was standing behind him, and I actually kind of shook, thinking about it. God restrained the expression of my rage, my resentment. But it was there. And I was a new Christian, and I really struggled with this. This rage in my heart. This kind of thing does. It brings to the surface sinful tendencies in us. To get revenge, to strike back, to hurt, to curse. And in so doing, you see, God is using these experiences as the refiner's fire. that we might see in a fresh way our need for the saving, the forgiving, the sanctifying grace of God in Jesus Christ, and humble ourselves before God because of our sins that we are now seeing, and grow in grace as a result. Well, God has a word to unjust sufferers, Peter's word to slaves. Point number two in verses 18 to 20 and what follows. I think it's generally true throughout the world that people with power, I'm sorry, I'll start that over again. People who lack power are usually the victims of unjust suffering at the hands of people who have power. Power really does corrupt fallen and sinful human beings. And if you don't have power and you're living in a place that doesn't have centuries of Christian influence and tradition, as our own country does, you really are very likely going to be the helpless victim of unjust power. And that was certainly true in the first centuries of the Christian era. Peter singles out slaves for special attention because the fact is that in the first generations, the first couple of centuries of the Christian church, probably the majority of people in churches were the poorest of the poor and slaves. And can you try to put yourself in the position of a slave? Someone owns your body, owns your time, owns everything about you, has total control over you. Under Roman law, some slaves had it pretty good, but all slaves were under this threat. Your owner can do anything he wants to you at any time and will not have to answer to the law. So, if he gets drunk and is in a rage because you broke something valuable or because you lost control of yourself and mouthed off, he can have you killed. You can't have a marriage that lasts. You can't have children that you can raise yourself. They may be sold into slavery. I can't personally think of a situation in life more horrible. Well, maybe I could if I tried, but it certainly would be a place, if you found yourself in that place, where you would be provoked to all kinds of sinful responses and actions. If you're not a Christian, and even if you are a Christian. By the way, slavery is very much alive in our world today. Human trafficking, especially for sexual slavery, it's a terrible, terrible thing. Thousands and thousands of people are victims of it, and including in our own country. But this is the condition of a good many in the congregations to which Peter is writing. What does he have to say to them? Submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable or perverse. But he's talking about accepting, he's saying, accept the fact that you are subordinate to someone over you and must show him or her respect, even if they are unjust. Why? So they won't beat me? It's not Peter's reason. All this flows out of verses 11 and 12 further up in the chapter. I urge you as aliens, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. In this case, fleshly lust, what? Strike out, rise up. Maybe commit murder. Or maybe throw sand in the gas tank of the whatever operation I'm a slave in. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Apostle Peter is instructing Christians in positions under unjust authority to show respect to those who have authority over them, even when they are unjust. For the honor of Christ, for the honor of God, and for the sake, for the salvation of the one unjustly treating them. He picks that up again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he speaks to Christian wives, as husbands. I suspect he has in mind non-Christians, but this could apply to disobedient Christians, I guess, but whose husbands are not Christians, and he says, you want to live in such a way that as a result of your chaste and respectful behavior, your husband might come to see his need for the Lord. When I am being attacked unjustly, what I'm going to be thinking about is my pain. I'm going to be thinking about the unfairness of what's happening to me. And that's natural. That's normal. But Peter says you need to think about more than that. You actually need to think about the eternal well-being of the one who's treating you that way. What does the wicked, unjust behavior of the person who's mistreating you show about him or her? That they are sinful, that they are in danger of the wrath of God, that they need to realize their sin, they need to come face to face with their sin and with God and repent of their sin, or they are going to be suffering on the day of judgment far worse than anything that they are placing on you. Far worse. And so these words of our Lord through Peter echo his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray that God will convert them and save them. In Psalm 55, David prays that God will judge and condemn them. But David is a picture of Christ, and on the last day, that is what Christ will do. He will judge and condemn the wicked oppressors who have not repented. But Jesus tells us to pray for those who treat us badly. To not return evil for evil, but rather blessing. This is hard. I'll come to that point in a minute, but I think it's important to make some necessary and important qualifications at this point. You see four, if you're looking at the outline of the bulletin, you see four verses. I'm going to add another one. But I'm going to move quickly through this. Acts 5:29. When the apostles said to the Jewish council that governed their lives, the civil authority in Jerusalem that governed their lives and had forbidden them to preach Christ, they said, we must obey God rather than men. There are times when we have to resist unjust authority by refusing to obey when it commands us to do what is evil, what is sin, what is against the Word of God. Not easy. It may result in terrible things, but it's what we're called to. The apostles were beaten, threatened with death, and rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Acts 22:25. The apostle Paul is about to be beaten by a Roman centurion after It seems to that centurion that Paul may be the cause of a riot in Jerusalem. Acts 22:25, Paul, who's about to be beaten, he's been tied up, he says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial?" The answer, of course, was no, and the centurion jumped back quickly and said, "Boy, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, and you're..." So it's not wrong. When authority is being exercised over you lawlessly, unlawfully, against your legal rights, and you can assert those rights, to do so. Especially when it concerns the honor of Christ and your freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:23. Jesus says, "If they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." In other words, if you can get away from unjust suffering, do it. And we see thousands of Christians today doing that very thing in the Middle East. It's sad, it's a tragedy, but fleeing their homes and running to places of safety, that's what the Lord said. You should consider doing if you can. 1 Corinthians 7:21. I'm going to ignore the larger context and check it out if you want to. "Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able to become free, use that." The word "use" is the Greek word. English, some of the English translations miss that point. But I think his point is, if you're a slave and you can't get free, that's what you have to use in your service to Christ somehow. But if you can get free, then use that to serve Christ. It's not wrong to better your condition. If you can get out of an unjust situation, it's not wrong to do so, if in so doing, you can serve the Lord Jesus more effectively. Or just save your life in some cases. And this brings us to Matthew 18 and 1 Timothy 5, which have to do with relations between Christians. A brother sins against you. You ought to, if you are able to, confront that brother with that sin, seeking to win him to repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation for his sake. I was once the pastor of a couple. The wife had been brought up in a home where it was ingrained in her that a wife never says anything critical about her husband under any circumstances whatever. That's betraying Christ. And in the providence of God, we happened, accidentally, an elder and I, to discover her bruised and beaten. And so we had to deal with the husband. She never said anything because she didn't think it was right. So we had to have a few sermons on that. But abusive husbands and abusive parents in the church do not get a pass because they're Christians. Abusive elders do not get a pass. 1 Timothy 5:19-21. The Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, "Don't receive an accusation against an elder unless there are witnesses, more than one." Can't be a he said situation. "But if an elder is guilty of sin, he's to be rebuked in the presence of everybody as an example." In the kingdom of God, people in authority do not get a pass for their sins. They happen in the world. Shouldn't happen in the world. It never should happen in the church. And if it does, that's a terrible thing. It's a blot on the name of Christ. And it's a burden on the sheep who are then confused by the betrayal. And they wander away from Christ. Shepherds of the flock, elders, and speaking to elders of the church, have a responsibility to protect the sheep. and sometimes from other people in the church who are harming them. So, these are, I say, important qualifications with regard to how we endure, how we handle unjust suffering. But the truth is, for many people in the world, these options are not available. At least some of them are not available. And they are stuck in situations over which they have no control. Arrested under persecution and thrown in prison. What do you do? Unjust suffering, what do you do? I read the testimony concerning a young woman in Eritrea. I'm probably going to get this a little bit wrong because it's been so long since I read it. My wife knows the details better than I do. But she was horribly abused by a military officer after her arrest. And some years later, she had opportunity to visit him as he was dying in the hospital and did so and showed him kindness. And God used that in his life for mercy. You know, responding to injustice Rambo style with a flamethrower is not going to bring anyone to repent of their sin. But loving the wicked for the sake of Christ may indeed be used by the Spirit of God to humble them, to pierce their consciences and humble them before God. But it's against our human nature. How do we do it? How can we do it? And Peter directs attention to Christ himself. He says in 21 and following, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now Christ suffered for us to save us from our sins, from the guilt of our sins, from the penalty our sins deserve on the day of judgment. He suffered for our sins to deliver us from the power of sin, to reign over our lives, to reign over our hearts. Where do we get the strength, the inner strength, to say no to the natural desire to strike out and get even, to mouth off, to curse, to be angry, to hate? We get it only from Christ, by the gift of the Holy Spirit working in us. As a result, that gift comes to us as a result of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. But when he died for us there on the cross, he died unjustly at the hands of wicked judges, but he died bearing the justice of God for our sins. We deserved that cross. He bore it for us. And in doing that, he walked a path, Peter says, left footprints behind that we should follow when we find ourselves in similar situations. So we need to look at the pattern set by Christ. First of all, his suffering was entirely unjust, humanly speaking. He committed no sin. And there was no deceit found in his mouth. He gave the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and Pilate no reason whatever to hate, to reject, to condemn, to crucify him. Pilate admitted it, repeatedly saying, "I find nothing in him deserving punishment." But while he was being reviled, cursed, slapped, humiliated, tortured with whips, with a crown of thorn, humiliated, I said that. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While he was suffering, he uttered no threats. "I'll show you!" Such words did not come out of his mouth. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And we are called to follow in the footsteps of his confidence in his Father. To know that the Father is well able here in this life, in his providence, to pour judgments on unjust tormentors, or also to pour converting grace on them and conquer their hearts and make them his children and your brother, your sister. But if not, on the day of judgment, God will deal with wicked oppressors, and he will not lose a single one of the sheep Jesus died for. Not one. So we may look to Jesus, who for the sake of the glory promised to him endured the shame of the cross and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. So when situations we've been talking about provoke sinful reactions in us, he died, he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to those sins. Repent. Repent of that. He died that we might live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. In the midst of such treatment, plead with God to give you a greater love for righteousness, a greater love to honor Jesus than the love you have for your flesh, for your peace and comfort. This is hard. But we have a great Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you for Jesus' sake, for the honor of his name, and because of all that he has done for us, bearing the judgment we deserve for our sins. We beseech you, Father, to write these words of Peter on our heart, cause them to sink deep within our consciousness, that when circumstances require them to guide us, the Holy Spirit may bring them to our attention, and we may call upon you, and we may find grace from you to die to sins of resentment and bitterness and malice, and obedience, love for righteousness, love to love, might rise to the surface and guide us. We pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.